Me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 16, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 16, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbaths, the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we began earlier today. We wanted to bring up this topic of worship in a commanded sense, or in a what we call a carnival sense. And by carnival, as we explained earlier, for those of you who weren't here this morning, we didn't mean that church services have become carnivals necessarily, although that might be argued in some cases. Really what we're saying is that worship has never been designed except for those times in the Old Testament under what we would call the minority of the church. The worship was not designed to appeal to the flesh. The root word of carnival is carne, where we get our word, you know, flesh from. And you know, it comes to us from the Latin side of the house. And a carnival is called a carnival, not because it's a bad place necessarily, but because the delights and the treats and the things that are there all appeal to our senses, to our baser tastes and appetites and so on. It's a fleshly appeal. And what we want for the worship of God is not a carnal appeal, but a spiritual appeal. We as the people of God ought to be drawn spiritually to the worship of God, not carnally to the worship of God. And so this is why Jesus said that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our worship is to be a spiritual worship. Now, in keeping with that theme and then some of the other introductory materials that we had in the last hour, we went to Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, and then a little bit later. And we saw that what the people of God did there was they had co-opted a worship form that they learned in Egypt. And they had made that the service of their worship that day. But we saw what really lay at the bottom of that, and that was that they were pretty much throwing a party. That worship was a very carnal worship. It had a very carnival kind of atmosphere. There was singing, and there was dancing, and they were running around half naked, and all of that. They were doing a lot of things that appealed to the flesh. They were going to have a feast day, and so on. So all of those things were geared around what false worship is generally geared around, and that is the carnival, the attraction of the flesh. Now, we also said that the enemy of our souls has done a particularly good job of mingling and mashing all of those things together such that it becomes very difficult, especially around this time of year, to separate all of that. And so, the clever spirit that he is, he has called us to some large and romantic and what one company has called magical moments. But all of these magical moments are not magical in the sense of what magic truly is. It's magical in the sense that there is this response. This response of our flesh to the joy and surprise when we open that gift or when we receive something that we have desired and so on. There's nothing wrong particularly with that, but in that we have married it to a particular religious ceremony is indeed egregious. That's bad. We ought never to have allowed ourselves to be duped into that mingling of those things. The Lord is not against pleasure. The Lord has designed pleasure. However, he has placed it in its proper bounds. And the pleasure that we think about with regard to worship is a spiritual pleasure. It has nothing to do with the carnival. No flashing lights. No smells. Stuff like that. Okay, so that's kind of where we were in the first service. In this service, there are two other passages, really three other passages that I'd like to go through with you, albeit briefly, it will have to be. The first is the one we have read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and following. Now, in this passage, we might say that will worship is expressly condemned. It's explicitly condemned, which indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship. Will worship is a coined Greek word that the Apostle Paul coins here that comes into our language as will worship because it has the compound words of threskia, worship or devotion, and then thelema, which has to do with our own desire. It's worshiping according to our own desire. And let me say this about will worship. It's always going to involve this carnal element that we've been talking about. Will worship involves the carnal element because it must, by definition, always be a departure from the spiritual worship commanded by God. Once we begin to obtrude, to press down upon, to insert into the spiritual worship that God has commanded with our own ideas, things that God has not commanded, why would we do that? We would do that according to our own desires. Those desires, well, we may dress them up as pious-sounding desires, but truly what they are is a departure from the spiritual worship that God has enjoined to us. So will worship is expressly condemned in this passage. The apostle also calls it an exercise of extreme ignorance. How could one possibly ascertain how the Lord would be worshipped? This is a very interesting statement. Listen to what he says. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by, what's the mind? His fleshly mind. Whenever we depart from the way that God has told us to worship, and we begin to develop, if you will, that's a good word. That's a euphemistic word for it. To develop our own worship elements. The Apostle Paul says here that we are obtruding into things that we've not seen. In other words, we're operating in ignorance. when we say something like, I think this is what God would want. I think this is an act of devotion. And then he says, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There are a lot of operative, there are a lot of moving pieces in that sentence. Vainly, in an empty fashion, puffed up, arrogated by his fleshly, carnal thoughts, mind. A lot of information there, a lot of relationship between those words that speak to us about the basics of false worship. The basics of man-made worship are such that they come out of our vainly puffed up and fleshly minds in our ignorance. Things we haven't seen. Paul says, how could someone do that? How could someone drive on in to that kind of an establishment? Thirdly, the great difficulty is that very few have the knowledge or even the concern that the Lord might be particular as to how he is approached, although they will gladly give way in such matters to human dignitaries. This is an interesting statement, isn't it? It's an interesting thought. Someone's coming into town that's a VIP, a very important person. Well, there will be all kinds of things in place, and we will all be very understanding with that. Oh, such and so wants me to go to a meeting with him? Her? Wow. Okay, well, what time do I? What do I need to wear? When do I need to be there? What's on the table for me to discuss and not? And all kinds of questions start coming about this human dignitary, this human VIP, and a meeting with him or her, and how we ought to behave ourselves in such a case. Why is it then that with the God of heaven, many think that that's not even a topic of discussion? That whatever you bring, however you dress, however your attitude is, that ought to be acceptable and received by him. That reminds me of what I was talking to you about last week when we were talking about the fear of God, giving him his due. And, that question and answer session with Dr. Sproul where someone asked, well, why was God so harsh with Adam and Eve when they fell? Time out. You remember that, right? Okay. All right, so the fourth thing is that he calls those who would do such things a rebellious, a stiff-necked people, ignorant and stubborn, refusing to worship him in the way of his commandments, but importing some other worship into the service of the Lord. Now, we have studied the transcendence of God, right? How does the transcendence of God apply to how he is to be worshipped? What does the transcendence of God mean? What is the transcendence of God? That he is way up there, right? That he's way, way up there. Have you ever seen a couple of airplane aficionados? They're outside one day and an airplane is flying over. And it's way up there. Oh, I think that's a XYZ12357855. And the other one says, no, I don't think you're right. I think that's a 12785358. Right? And so, how come they can't agree? They're both experts in the field. Because the plane is so far from them, they can't see it. They don't know. God is so far removed from us. The relationship between the creature and the creator is so great, our confession tells us, that we would have no way of communion with him and fruition of him, except he should be pleased to condescend to us, which he's done by way of covenant. God is condescended. The transcendence of God means that we can't know how we should worship him, except he tell us. He condescend to us and tell us. So, Again, all of these things feed into our understanding. Listen to Larger Catechism 109. The sins forbidden, this is the answer. The question is, what are the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. Tolerating a false religion. The making any representation of God, of any or of all of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. All worshiping of it or of God in it or by it. The making any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them. All superstitious devices. Corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, taking from it, whether it be invented and taken up of others or received by tradition from others. Invented, taken up by ourselves or received by tradition from others. Though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, neglect, contempt, hindering and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. There are a couple of things in there that I wanted to bring to our attention as we study this topic. The first thing is that the end of the section here, the end of the answer tells us the ordinances which God hath appointed. That's how we worship Him. That's the only way we can be sure, brothers and sisters. It's the only way we can know what's right. Secondly, notice that we have lots of ways that we tell ourselves the perversity is okay, though it be under the title of antiquity. Oh, well, we've been doing this a long time. Custom. Oh, well, this is just what we do, you know. Devotion. Oh, I feel so close to God when I do it. Good intent. Well, my heart's in the right place. Or any other. Notice what word the divines put on it here. Any other pretense whatsoever. Those are excuses. They're pretenses. So, as we kind of roll back into Colossians chapter 2 and speak a little bit more on this passage, verse 18 is key. Let no man beguile you of your reward. That's a very interesting word, the word beguile. It can be to judge against a person, but it can also mean to swindle you out of it. It's that kind of judgment. It's the judgment where the judge says, you don't have that anymore. That's not yours anymore. What is the reward here that is being spoken of? The reward is communion with God, right? It's the same reward that the Lord spoke to Abraham when He said, fear not, Abraham, I am your shining shield, your exceeding great reward. The reward is God Himself, the sure mercies of Christ, is how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 55. Let no man beguile you of that. Don't let him make you lose that reward. Don't let him make you lose your grip on that reward. How? How could that possibly happen? Involuntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. But here's the big one. In the next verse, and not holding the head, not holding fast to Christ and what He has said with regard to how He should be worshipped. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now verses 20 through 23 put the epilogue on this short section of will worship. Notice, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, he calls them rudiments because these are the base things that energize men. Right? This voluntary humility. Look how humble I'm being before this angel that's got a secret code for me, this password, this bit of knowledge that can somehow get me to heaven, can somehow get me past the next gate in my flight into the divine. That's what they were battling in the Colossian church. So, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Why are you living as if you were still in bondage to the base things of this world? Now, the thing that Paul is going to talk about here is really the opposite of the carnival. It's the other end of the spectrum. It's getting gratifying your flesh by denying it. Right? And you've heard about those guys, haven't you? You remember the one guy, I can't remember his name now. He's the guy that lived on a pole for like 20 years. You know, and his attendants, his disciples, handed him up food and stuff he lived on a pole for 20 years. It's the ultimate expression of self-denial. You're going to live on a pole for 20 years. Had this little platform at the top of the pole. Lived there for 20 years. There are those who have, in the denial of themselves, and this is called asceticism, they have truly gratified themselves. I mean, he's sitting up there on that pole, denying himself, looking down, thinking, wow, look at all those followers I've got. Those guys hang on my every word. I must really be a spiritual guy. See how it go? It can go the other way, can't it? That pendulum can be as carnal out here on the ascetic end as it can be over here out on the indulgent end. It can be as carnal at one extreme or the other. And so the one particular type of carnality that the apostle is speaking here against is the ascetic carnality. And so he says, why then are you subject to ordinances like touch not, taste not, handle not? Why are you denying yourselves these things which all perish with the using, as if they were something when they're nothing? Which things indeed have a show. Oh, I'm sorry. They are after the doctrines and commandments of men, the end of verse 22. So that's very explicit. We need not much explanation there. This isn't God's commands by which you're making yourself holy. These are men's commands. Listen, men's commands to make you holy, they're easy. They're easy. Anybody can do them. Oh, it requires a little bit of discipline in some cases, some self-denial in other cases. In some cases, it's just the opposite extreme. It's highly indulgent. And so we see that during the Middle Ages, some of the holiest men in the church were the richest men. Right? Just another version of carnality. After the doctrine and commandments of men, which indeed have a show of wisdom. They appear to the uninitiated. They appear to the fool as wise. In will worship. Can I put it this way? Oh, Pastor Adele, how could you possibly speak against that beautiful worship service, that candlelight Christmas Eve service that we just had? Look at all of the spirituality in that. Look at all of the wisdom in that. Look at all of the people and how we're drawing in so many folks. Well, there is a show of wisdom and will worship. There is a show of will worship in that. Worshiping according to our wills. And even of neglecting of the body. And then there's an ellipsis in the last clause. Not in any honor except to the gratifying of the flesh. That's the honor it gets. So we see the same thing here, packaged up differently than we saw in Exodus chapter 32. We saw that the children of Israel co-opted a worship form that they had learned in Egypt, but really at the base of it, there was this wonderful carnal party that they threw. And Paul tells us here that this ignorant, vain, puffed up will worship has no use except to the gratifying of the flesh. It's the same principle. It's packaged a little bit differently here. All right, so the third passage that I'd like us to look at together is Jeremiah chapter 10. This is the passage that we read at the beginning of the service last hour. And I called you to remember verse 2 especially. You remember? What does verse 2 say? Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. They say, Pastor, how does that correspond to what we've been talking about with regard to year-end celebrations such as Christmas and so on, and why we don't do them? Well, it's pretty clear. The celebration around the 25th of December has risen up out of the signs of the heavens and the heathen's dismay at them. The 21st is the shortest day of the year, and remember, the 25th was the Roman unbelieving, pagan, heathen, people that didn't know the true God. I don't want to be pejorative if I don't have to be. People that didn't know the true God, they had developed their own holiday, their own feast day, around the 25th of December, and they called it, you remember, Natalis Solis Invicti. Natalis Solis Invicti. The birth of the invincible Son. Because around the 25th of December, the sun started making its large march back into prominence in the sky. The days were becoming longer. The shortest day was over. The days were becoming longer. The invincible sun had been born again. And so they had a party for that. That was the sign that the heathen were dismayed at. They were dismayed that the days had become so short, so that they celebrated when they started becoming longer. Well, and we know what happened, that became a Christian holiday as the Romans were used to celebrating it. And so it was brought in to the church wickedly, according to will worship, according to what? Learning the ways of the heathen instead of avoiding the ways of the heathen, bringing that party into the church and then kind of scrubbing it up with a little bit of Christian material like the Israelites did in Exodus chapter 32. And as we saw in Exodus chapter 32, when we asked the question, was the Lord pleased with that? And we said, well, no, he was a little bit displeased. He said he was going to destroy them. That's a little bit displeased, right? Okay, so what does Jeremiah tell us here in chapter 10, verse 2? Learn not the way of the heathen. Learn not their way. Now, he's going to go on in 1 through 16 to describe what we might call a very carnal kind of worship. You say, well, Pastor, how can you say that? Well, because it's all full of gold and silver and smells and other things that are pleasing to the eyes, that draw us in those baser ways, rather than a people whose hearts have been purified by faith, come apart from all of that silliness in the spiritual worship that God himself has ordained. So let's talk about Jeremiah chapter 10. Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. They're vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For unto thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee, but they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Now listen to the next words. Silver is spread into plates. Silver spread into plates is bought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman, of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men, skilled artisans, in other words. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. And his wrath, the earth shall tremble. and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, he hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. Listen to what he says about the Lord. But the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, the maker of all things, in other words. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. What are they doing with this tree that they bring in? And I'm not going to tax your exegetical patience by saying, as some ministers have said, this is, you know, parallel to a Christmas tree. No, it's not. These are idols that they're building. They're building idols. But I do want to tell you a couple of things about this tree that they're bringing in and building up. They're not dressing it up with rocks. They don't put, you know, little beads on it that are, you know, earthen colors. They're dressing it up with gold and with silver and with blue and purple. Now, blue and purple, fairly common to us, not so much to them. Blue and purple were the finest kinds of garments someone could own in those days. That's what they were putting on their stocks that they were bringing into their homes. Why? Because those things must appeal to the flesh. There must be an appeal to the flesh there, or else they are worthless to their users. There must be a smell, a look. If I can bring it up to speed into our day, there must be a flashing light. There must be something to attract the senses, because the senses are that by which natural man worships. And so the greater appeal to the sense, the greater the devotion to the thing. My dear brothers and sisters, the portion of Jacob is not like this. He's the former of all things. He can't be seen, held, or touched because he's the one who made everything that you can see, hear, and touch. When we worship him spiritually. Apart from these vain things. Did you hear the word vanity? We heard the word vanity either two or three times in this passage. We didn't hear the word flesh here, but it is written all over these words. And so when we hear about these beautiful worship services, and that this time of year we have to worship in this way because it is so meaningful, I just want to weep because we have so far turned away from what our worship is supposed to be, so that it should be rife with meaning to us primarily. We want meaning. The Lord will not let us leave empty-handed, like we've said. But that's not our goal. It can't be our goal. If our goal is some kind of carnival, some kind of fleshly gratification, then we've missed the point entirely. And the enemy of your souls, my dear brothers and sisters, I say this with tears, the enemy of your souls has been brilliant in mixing false worship with this kind of wonderful and otherwise innocent carnal attraction. Right? I mean, when we think about it, what do we think of? Ask folks what they like about this time of year. What are they going to say? Cinnamon. Why cinnamon? Why do so many people like cinnamon? Because it smells good. Peppermint. Right? I like when we bring the tree home from the tree park and it fills the house with its evergreen aroma. There's nothing wrong with evergreen aroma until we begin to make it a trapping of our worship. But the enemy of your souls has gone to great lengths to pervert the worship of the true God and to add and to staple on to that spiritual worship all these carnal accoutrements. And as we have learned over and over again in Scripture, the doctrines and commandments of men only have one purpose, and that is to displace the doctrines and commandments of God. We could go to Matthew chapter 15 to turn to show that, right? What did Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 about the Hebrew practice of korban? What did he say to them? You have made the word of God of no effect by your tradition. The doctrines and commandments of men have displaced the doctrines and commandments of God. It is indeed the brilliant strategy of the enemy of our souls to displace the proper worship of God by bringing all of this stuff into the church. The lights, the sounds, the smells, and so on. It will indeed displace the commandment of God, and it has, again, in many places, as we heard already in the announcements from several orders of worship, from Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian churches earlier today. Some of them who have no evening service at all will have two tonight. Everybody gets a candle and a cup of wassail. I tell you sincerely and without a bone of contention in my body that these are an affront to Almighty God. And we should be grieved. So, as we move on then, we'll draw this closer to a close. Jeremiah's trees are not Christmas trees, but there is a parallel here that we are not to carve out for our own means a worshiping of the true God. This is why the Old Testament commanded before the inception of the tabernacle and the temple that if anyone would make an altar to the Most High, it was to be made out of what kind of stone? Rough stone and never hewn stone. And write these down if you want to look them up. Exodus 20, verses 25. That's right. In the same chapter that the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, He also gave the commandment that if you're going to build an altar, make it out of rough stones, never hewn stones. Why? Stay as far away from the temptation to become an artisan in worship. That's why. Stay as far away from that as you can. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 5, the same thing. And interestingly, we'll not take the time to turn there, but when Solomon was building the grand temple, the one that David had prepared for, Solomon said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take all those stones that must be fitted together in the walls, and we're going to make sure that they're cut and hewn and shaped off-site, so that when we bring them into the Temple Mount and begin to build that temple, there will not be a stonemason's tool heard in this temple. Now, why would Solomon do that? Because of these commands here. Was he free to go ahead and have them carved there? Yes, he was. He was, because the command is not to carve stones for an altar, and he was carving stones for the walls. But he kept far from any hint of sin in that, didn't he? Such that when they built those temple walls and they brought those stones in, they were pre-cut and they fit together as they should. We should also note Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, 1 through 5, where the Lord declares there, what as He did in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, do not imitate the Canaanite nations around you, and do not imitate the Egyptians from where you came. Okay, which is tantamount to Jeremiah's command, learn not the way of the heathen. They have mixed an idolatrous ceremony then with the pleasantries of a carnival, the meals, the candles, the smells, and the tastes, the gifts, the getting, the magic, the wonder, all the good feelings that surround this annual carnival are truly appeals to the flesh. And the apostle speaks of that in Colossians 2:23. In this case, it was a denial, but in our case, in our day, it is more the way of gratification. We're at the other end of that spectrum. All right, so we stand then with Jeremiah, learn not the way of the heathen. And we'll close with a couple of things from Matthew chapter 28. What is the mission of the church? When we talk about what has happened in the worshiping ways of the heathen being brought in and the carnival kind of thing, the appeal to the flesh and so on. And we recognize that there were well-meaning folks that lived back in the 3rd and 4th centuries that wanted to bring more people into the church. And so they said, we'll bring their ceremonies into the church and they'll come into the church with the ceremonies and we'll scrub them up with a little bit of Christianese and we'll turn them and so on. I don't doubt that there were some well-intentioned folks doing that. Now, there is a way that seems right to a man. Twice Solomon tells us that the end thereof are the ways of death. Those ways can seem right. That's why we need to stick so very closely to the commandment of God. So they thought that by all of this work that they were doing, that they would indeed bring a number of folks into the church. And that was their mission. Their mission was to bring them into the church and, you know, to do it by these means and so on. Let me ask you, what's the mission of the church? It's very simple, according to Christ. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28, the first thing is the great omission to the Great Commission. That's what I've named it, because we often leave off verse 18 in our reading, and we do so to our peril. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's the omission, isn't it? We forget who's in charge here. Who is in charge? Whose worship are we meddling with? All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Literally, go ye therefore and, or going therefore, disciple ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Guess what? The mission of the church is not to make converts. Never has been. The mission of the church, since the mission of the church came from the commissioner of the church, is to make disciples, to make learners of all of Christ's ways. How do we do that? There's one command given in this verse, in verse 19. You might say, it's go, right? No. Go is not the command. Go in the original language is a participle. We should translate it going. Going, therefore, disciple ye all nations. Now that's the command. Disciple ye all nations. Not kingdoms like political entities, nations, ethnicities, all kinds of people. No matter who they are, no matter where they were born, and yes, because they're not all here, you're going to have to go to them. They're not going to come to you. You're going to have to go to them. Disciple ye all nations, and you're going to do that with three participles, three ing words. Going. Baptizing. Teaching to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not to develop new worship services, new worship elements, new worship things that will be new, attractive, fresh to the world. And they'll come if we just do this. It's not what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to go to them. We are supposed to baptize them. And we are supposed to teach them everything that Christ taught us. And I challenge anyone to teach or to show us where our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us that we can fiddle with his worship. I don't think we can do that. I don't think that can be shown. The mission of the church is not to co-opt pagan worship forms and bring them in so that they come in with all of those unbelieving trappings and then, oops, the church is corrupted instead. All right, so with all of that then, let's close with just a few possible objections. We'll see. Pastor, in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, you can turn with me there. We're told that people can observe any day they want. Well, let's look at that. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. For he giveth God thanks. Sorry, he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, and so on. Okay, well, I wanted to read all of verse 6 there because it helps us to put it in its proper context. Because we're not just talking about days, we're also talking about diet. Now, why in the first century are we talking about diet? Was that a hot topic in the churches? It was a very hot topic in the churches. It was a hot topic for Peter as he waited on the rooftop in Joppa to go to meet Cornelius, right? And the Lord set a sheet down, and with all manner of unclean beasts on it, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. No, Lord, not so. I have never done that and never will. That kind of meat, that's never passed these lips, and it never will. What God has called clean, don't you dare call unclean. The sheet goes up. Comes down again the second time. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Goes up again. Comes down a third time. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And so when Peter is called to meet Cornelius, he goes into Cornelius' house, which he would never have done before that vision. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius, which he never would have done before that vision. Why are we talking about diet in Romans chapter 14, verse 6? Because the day and the diet are related to the Jewish church. That's why. And so you have Jews and Gentiles in the same church in Rome. And some of them are saying, you have to keep our feasts with us, you Gentiles. And the Gentiles are saying, nuh-uh. And so they begin to, you have to keep our diet with us, Gentiles. And the Gentiles are saying, nuh-uh. And so there begins to be a conflict. And so the context of Romans 14, 5 and 6 is whether or not the days that God had commanded in the Old Testament while the temple stood were still viable to be used by those who were raised in that religion. And the answer to the question Paul gives is yes, they are. You can use those days or not. You can use them or you cannot use them. Let's recognize what a unique situation that was in the history of mankind. There was a worship system that God himself had instituted. We're not talking about some churchman Christianizing a pagan ritual and bringing it into the church. We're talking about a worship system that God himself had put in place. Passover. Booths. Things we'll look at next week as we study the holy days of God and the holy days or versus the holy days of men. All of these ceremonies that God had ordained and that the Jews had grown up with all their lives, and to rip those away from them now while the temple still stood and that church was still in some sense a valid church. would have been to deny them their what they thought was a part and parcel of their service to God. And so in that unique point in human history, the people of God are told there, you that have a Jewish background, if you want to keep attending sacrifices, new moons, if you want to keep attending Pesach and Sukkot and Shavu, you can. You Gentiles, you're not required to do that. Although if you want to join your Jewish counterparts, you can. That system's coming to an end soon enough. So that's the answer to Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. No, we're not talking about any old day there. Well, what about Esther 9:22? Didn't they institute a religious holiday in Esther 9:22 and then enjoin it on all the people? No. That's the short answer. Like a guy I used to work with used to say, no. That's the short answer. The short answer is no. What they did was they instituted a civil holiday, not a religious holiday. Notice that there's not a bit of worship in it. It's just a day of thanksgiving, and they gave each other presents. Nothing said about the priest, nothing said about a temple, nothing said about prayers, nothing said about coming and offering sacrifice, none of that. It's a simple civil holiday, much like our Thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, many of the Puritans turned to Esther 9 to show that occasional days of thanksgiving or fasting were in order to be called even by the civil magistrate. All right, well, what about making a special day a day of private worship? We have no desire to bring this into the church. We just think it's appropriate to celebrate the incarnation of Christ on the 25th of December, and we're going to, in our own family, devote ourselves to Him on that day. Okay, well, let me ask you this question. Has the Lord called for that kind of devotion? Has He given His request or His command for you to come and to offer that kind of devotion unto Him, or are you simply foisting your desire to worship Him on that day upon Him? And that's the question that must be asked. And in an absent a command of Scripture to worship Him on the day, the supposed day, which is not the day of His incarnation, absent a command of that, the only possible answer is it's something I want to do based on what did our larger catechism say? Antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense. Right? So we could go on and on. We've not even touched upon the lies that are promulgated by Christmas carols. You know, it's an interesting thing. The songs that surround a particular worship activity often speak to its veracity. Christmas carols are full of lies. I hope you recognize that. You know, we have sung, I know I have in my past, I've sung a carol that starts out, "We three kings." Guess what? They weren't kings and there wasn't three. Two lies out of my mouth before I even started that song. Right? "We three kings." Of Orient, well, Orient maybe, although it's not perhaps as oriental as some would want. On a cold winter's night. No, it wasn't winter when Jesus was born. Sorry. That's a lie. The other one is, you know, we used to justify our singing of Christmas carols by saying, oh, well, the ones I like are really doctrinally straight. Like, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." What a wonderful statement of theology. I used to think that. So I was thinking on the words of it a few days ago, and I thought, "Mild He lays His glory by." Really? Did the God of heaven ever lay aside His glory? No, as a matter of fact, in John 1:14 and in four other places in the New Testament that we won't take the time to look up, okay? But in four other places in the New Testament, in John 1:14, that will suffice. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld..." What are the next two words? "His glory." Not "we beheld that He laid His glory by." We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What kind of glory did they see? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. We saw that He was God. Not mild He lays His glory by. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Bruise in us the serpent's head. Another one from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Well, I hope He bruises the serpent's head in more than just us. I hope that old serpent is cast into the lake of fire at the end. That it's not just in us that the serpent's head is bruised. Right? Oh, we need to be careful. We need to be very careful. These are all the things that surround this time of the year. Or the lies put on the lawns of churches and nativity scenes, quote unquote, creches, if you will. It's a sad fact that depicting angels, shepherds, three wise men, animals all together in a manger is not even close to the biblical record. You know when I first learned that? I had some people knock on the door. And I opened the door, and lo and behold, it was two Jehovah's Witnesses. And they started questioning me about something, and you know what? They knew more about the nativity record than I did. Because what I had learned, I'd learned from creches and Christmas carols. And what they learned, they'd actually read the Bible. Well, I got to tell you, that was the day Pastor Todd woke up. I wasn't a pastor then. That was the day that I recognized, wow, there's something going on here, right? Okay, so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44 and then we'll close. It's the inconsistency that is bothersome. It's grievous. The Bible speaks to this inconsistency in Isaiah chapter 44. We'll not take the time, we're already past time, so we'll not take the time to read it, the whole chapter, but it begins in 1 and ends in like verse 20. This is the guy that goes out into the forest and he cuts down a tree. Whack, whack, whack. Cuts it down. And he takes that tree and he cuts it in half. And so one half, he cuts it up into chunks and he puts it in the fire. And he gets his hands, it's a cold day, and he gets his hands warm and he's warmed by the fire. Oh man, that feels so good. Notice the sense, the carnal desire. The other half of that tree, he carves it into a god. And he falls down before that tree and he says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." Now we know, and he knows, that the tree that he's cut down a couple of hours before is not the God that's going to deliver him. He's worshiping the true God by means of this thing that he's cut down. And he's so overwhelmed because of the warmth that he has felt that he transfers all of that good feeling on this wood statue that he's made out of the forest. And so notice what he says in verse 18. "They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree?" Listen to the answer of the prophet. "He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul or say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" The bread, the fire, the flesh, the carving, the appeal of all of that has numbed him so he cannot say, there's a lie in my right hand. He loses his focus entirely and begins to worship vanity. Well, The title of these two sermons together have been Carnival or Commandment. And I don't mean to be pejorative or accusatory by using the word carnival. I use it in the older sense, that it's the appeal to the flesh that numbs us spiritually, such that we turn away from right and spiritual worship to that carnal and pleasing and fleshly worship. This time of year, we must all be on our guards against such movement. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee asking, confessing our weakness and liability to such things as these, as we think on the passages that we've looked at in Exodus 32, Jeremiah 10, Colossians 2, Matthew chapter 28, and then in Isaiah 44 to close. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us and have us on our guard against the pleasures of a carnal worship. And help us instead with new hearts to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and to turn away from the carnal commandment to that which gives life. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.